The reading today is from 2 Kings chapter 2. And as we read through this, just before he comes to preach, Bernard has asked that we think about why God has included this story in the Bible and what it is that he's trying to teach us. What is he trying to teach us here? Chapter 2, starting from verse 5. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "but do not speak of it." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men, who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" The men of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad, and the land is unproductive." "Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive." And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths came out of the town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head." He turned round, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria.
Morning. Today we're beginning this new series from Elisha, from 2 Kings. I hope you'll find that the lessons we're looking at are quite exhilarating. And you'll find they're very contemporary lessons. In the Christian world today, there's a lot of movement away from a thinking about the Christian faith into worshipping God emotionally, getting our feelings into it, and saying, you know, the content isn't really so important as our relationship. Now, the Bible says we're to love God with all our hearts and with all our minds. So to leave our minds behind is stupid. And if I was going to give you a little test and say, where in the New Testament does it say that the Old Testament is written to teach us? I wonder what you'd come up with. I put some references down on the back of the sheet there. For everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning. Many events in 1 Corinthians from the book of Numbers. You think, imagine that Paul had recently read the book of Numbers just before he wrote to the Corinth. And he says, all these things that happened unto them are for our learning. It's for us. So as we look into this rather strange story, somehow God's got a message for us. So what I want to suggest is we all pray that God will make this story live to us and help us today in our Christian lives. So let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us these Old Testament books for our learning to build us up in Christ. Lord, please help me, help all of us to hear you speak from your word. Amen. Now, I want you to try to imagine that you're back there in the days of Elijah and Elisha. The land of Israel had recently split, well, recently, about 60 years before, something like the Second World War time away from us, into Israel at the top and the smaller tribes of Judah down the bottom. There's a lot of political uncertainty and unrest around the place. God's people, the people who took God seriously, were in a great minority. In fact, there were very, very few indeed. Do you remember Elijah had just had his confrontation with Ahab on Mount Carmel? And as he left, he felt that he alone was the man in the whole country who stood up for God. Although God reminded him that there were quite a few others around, he felt on his own. Even the name of Elijah stands out. The Lord is my God. Somehow there's this small little group holding on to the importance of God. Now, and we could do that today, couldn't we? We look around our society and say, well, where are the people who take God seriously? Who actually think it's important to pray every day, to read their Bibles, to live according to God's teaching? And you don't see much in the government about these things, do you? We don't do God, we're told. Dear old Prescott, John Prescott's recent shenanigans hardly suggests that he's taking God at his word seriously. Or David Blunkett. Integrity is terribly important if we're people of God. And if we're not going to do it in our private lives, it seems remarkable that we can trust them in public life. Anyway, Israel was like that. Here it was, 860 BC. God's people were weak and in a great minority, their confidence and their numbers very low indeed. And furthermore, the land was subject to military problems. The Syrians were just over the border, and they loved sending in their little sorties. And it wasn't terribly long later on that the Syrians invaded Israel and caused all sorts of troubles. Not surprising then that Elijah, the man of God, feels depressed And in fact, one stage after that Mount Carmel business, he was very depressed. And the angel had to come and give him a cup of tea and said, have a rest. Good treatment. But after this, if you look back 1 Kings 19, God says, look, Elijah, you need a bit of help. And he selects Elisha. Now, at first sound, we don't know anything about Elisha before this. He certainly doesn't seem to have been a member of the school of prophets, the group that were specifically trained. All we know in 1 Kings is that when Elijah finds him, he's ploughing his fields with 11 others. So he's obviously quite well off, because each person would have his own couple of oxen, and they're obviously going and taking the land out. So they had enough land to have sort of the 12 oxen going. He's well off. And Elijah goes up to him and finds him ploughing with all the others. So he's obviously a hard worker. He's not one of these elite who just stands there and watches the others do the work. You know how some people in business do it. And what does Elijah do? He goes up to Elisha and takes his cloak off and puts it onto Elisha, saying, look, I want you to be my new sidekick. But this cloak probably has more than that. It's saying, God's going to protect you. God's going to care for you. And it's the cloak that God's given me. So now, after many years where Elisha and Elisha would have gone around together, the time comes, which is in our story here in 2 Kings 2, that a new spiritual leader is required. Elijah's service of God on this earth has come to an end, and he's ready to meet God in person, to the real existence that we're made for. It's so easy, isn't it, just to focus on the now. But actually, the real existence is the then. And Elijah's got this straight. So, here they are, this man who stood up against the worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroths. You remember on Mount Carmel. He's tired, he's probably got arthritis, and his time's up. Now let's see what goes on. Verse 12 in chapter 2, 2 Kings 2. Interesting phrase. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. This is after these chariots of fire and horses of fire have appeared on the scene. What's he talking about? Isn't he saying that you, Elijah, have been, as it were, a division in the army of God for Israel? You've actually stood up for things. This is what he'd been doing, and now he was going. Who's going to take his place? Would Elisha, do you know what that means? The Lord saves. Would he be recognized as the next leader? He hadn't gone through the proper training. He hadn't been to the theological colleges of his day. Would he be approved by these schools of the prophets? Would God bless him as he'd been blessing Elijah? I don't know, when you read through this story, whether you thought, this is all rather strange. It's a very different world from what we live in. Is it really true? Did God really do these things? I mean, chariots of fire. You know, horses of fire. Have you ever seen them? What about this business of the Jordan dividing when Elijah hits it with his cloak? I mean, it sounds very weird to us, doesn't it? This water in Jericho that's permanently purified by just putting a bit of salt into it. You know, that's not going to kill off the Clostridium abortus there very long, is it? Assuming that's what's causing the trouble. And then this last story, these youths that have been mauled by these two bears and 42 killed. You know, what's going on? One commentator I saw talking about this last story about Baldy says it's a puerile tale. There's no point in this incident. But this is the word of God. How are we to understand these things? Can I just very briefly say why I think this is very much as it happened? It's historical. These events are extraordinary, and yet they're written in a book of history. You look at all the other stories. These are, you know, what these various people got up to, and they had a battle and they died, and it went on like that. In the middle of it, you've got these remarkable supernatural tales, but they're in a history book. And there weren't any other sort of fables going around at the time. This reads as if something remarkable happened. You see, our problem today is a philosophical problem. I don't know about you, but how many times have you seen a horse of fire? Or a chariot of fire? Or salt thrown into, or these sort of things happen. I've not seen it, have you? And because we've not seen it, people say, well, that can't happen. But at times, God does intervene. People today say, I've not seen God intervene, so God cannot intervene. That's a very foolish way to think. And at the time of Jesus, extraordinary things did happen. Even his enemies admitted that Jesus did remarkable supernatural things. No doubt that actually did happen. He did rise from the dead. So God does intervene at times. What about Moses? Do you remember all the supernatural things that went on in the time of Moses? But, and a little bit more with Joshua. But then it seems to get down to a more natural existence. And then along comes Elijah and Elisha. God seems to be intervening every now and then in a very big way. And most of the Old and New Testament is general living. And God is saying, while you're living, I want you to live for me in a godly way. Now, did you notice one last reason why I think this is very genuine? Is the structure of this chapter. You notice back there in verse 2, look at verse 2. Elijah and Elisha go to Bethel, to the company of prophets there, a little school of prophets. Then verse 4, they go on to Jericho, another company of prophets. And then finally verse 6, they're on the way to Jordan. Now, it could be that by the time you've got to verse 8, the chapter could have stopped. But it does continue in this extraordinary way. Why? Surely it's there to answer this very central question. Did Elisha have God's approval? Did he receive the same spirit as Elijah had? And should he be recognized as such? Now, if you look at the rest of the story, did you notice how after Elijah has gone to heaven, gone to be with God, that the exact same route is retraced backwards? Look at verse 13. Elisha picks up Elijah's cloak. Yeah, I like that. It's as if he's rather accidentally dropped it there on purpose before he jumps into the chariot or whatever happens. And Elisha returns to the Jordan with this cloak. He even says, where is the God of Elijah? Look there, verse 14. He's now with Elisha. And verse 15, all these company of prophets have got their binoculars out and they're watching. So these extraordinary events weren't just to reassure Elisha. They're also to teach the people of God that they should trust this man. And finally, he retraces his steps back to Bethel, verse 23, doing the same extraordinary things that Elijah did. It's as if God has stepped out and said, I'm going to do something very extraordinary and special just to put my authority on this man. Now let's just look at Elisha himself. He clearly wants to be used by God. This is very, very clear. You remember his call back in 1 Kings 19? There he was doing his ploughing, and along comes Elijah, and he immediately drops what he's doing. He actually goes to think of burning his plough as a sort of a symbol that he's going to take God really seriously and follow him. He eats his oxen, has a little party, and then off he goes as Elijah's apprentice. And he becomes very much a team member after this. Look at verse 2 of 2 Kings 2. I will not leave you. Verse 4. I will not leave you. Verse 6. I will not leave you. He's utterly committed to this ministry and this apprenticeship. And it was clear to everyone else around as well. The onlookers could see, look at verse 3, your master. Verse 5, the same idea. Your master. Verse 16, your master. I love the phrase in verse 11. As they were walking along and talking together. Isn't that lovely? Of a great man of God and his young apprentice walking and talking and sorting out the things of God. How do we bring our society back to God? What should be done? I don't suppose for one second that young Elisha agreed with everything Elijah did. It'd be extraordinary if he did. But one of the big lessons I've learned since being involved here in Christchurch is the importance of people working supportively and respectfully with each other, working in teams. We will not be effective on our own. We won't do it. But if together we can learn to work together, not concentrating on the faults we've all got, but keeping our criticisms well back, then things can happen. We've got to commit ourselves wholeheartedly, like Elisha here, to work for God and for his church. We're all involved in a team somewhere in the church to honour God by what we're doing, whether it's the children's work, the older people's work, the evangelistic team setting up these events like Vijay and Ann Atkins. Thank God for people who are together getting involved and making sure they're in it. And I would encourage everybody here to make sure you're in some team that's working and making sure that, like Elisha, we're becoming leaders and becoming effective for him. But in doing this, Elisha clearly recognizes his need for power. He realizes we're in a spiritual war. Do you remember last week, Tom, talking about Ephesians 6? This distinction between if we're the people of God or we're the people of the evil one. If we're the people of God, we need God's Spirit desperately. And look at verse 9. See, Elisha's got this. What can I do for you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Now, what does that mean? Why a double portion? Surely to have the spirit of Elijah, isn't that enough? A double portion, do you know? It's the inheritance of the firstborn son in the family. He always got the double portion. And surely what's going on here is to say that he wants to be specially recognized as the inheritance, the inheritor of Elijah. He's to be the firstborn and to have that spirit. Would you like to have that sort of spirit that Elisha had? To be able to be effective for God? When you read the story, did you feel, yeah, I'd love that? Well, can I just assure you, if you're a Christian, you have it. This is the whole meaning of Pentecost. That God's Spirit is now given to all people, not just the specials. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. It's not just the Elishas who need this double portion. It's us, and we've been promised it. We've been given it if we're in Christ. Do you remember when Peter and John were up before the Sanhedrin? And they were told, speak no longer to anyone in this name. What did they say? We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. They had this same spirit that Elisha had. And it's lovely to see it in the church. People enthusing, saying, look, sort this out. Get this right. Are you right with God? Is this really true? Do you remember when, after Peter and John came back to the church, that it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All of them. So don't feel jealous about Elisha. You have, I have, the same spirit if we are in Christ. And that's the if. Now, because Elisha stayed with Elisha, look at verse 10. He stays with him until he goes up and is taken from his earth. His loyalty is rewarded. So, this power is clearly demonstrated. It's demonstrated in the cloak. It's obviously not the cloak that divides the Jordan, is it? It's God himself. This is the symbol of God's authority. It's lovely, as reading the story of Calvin. He realized that it wasn't his ability, his power that was important. It was God. So he gave instructions when he's to be buried, that he was to be buried like everybody else. His body put in a white shroud and sewn up, put in a plain pine coffin, and no talks, just put in the ground, no tombstone. Because all he is the mouthpiece of God, who God had given a gift to. It wasn't him particularly. And in fact, some students, just a few years later, went along to try and find his tomb, and they couldn't find it. They knew roughly where it was. See, it's this message that it's the Spirit of God, the work of God, that's important. It's not us. Now, just in finishing, can we just look what that message was? I found this rather lovely. Can you see, look at verse 19 to 22. It's the message of God's love, isn't it? These people had a problem. People were dying. The crops were poor. And God cares. And Elisha recognizes this. He knows that God cares about their needs. Didn't Jesus himself say, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest? And we've got to have this message as a church to people all around the place, Social support is one thing, but come to Jesus Christ who really cares. That's a wonderful gospel good news. Say he puts the salt. Who's the salt in society? You are the salt now, Jesus says. And we mustn't lose that saltiness. This week, Rosie and I went to a meeting with some people from different churches. And everyone there would accept that God loves people and wants to care for them. But not so many would say if people are not in Christ, then they are in dire trouble. And that's the message of this second story here, where Elisha's jeered. This is a story of judgment. And when you first read it, you say, this is bizarre. What's God doing allowing a bear to kill these lovely children? If you've got that idea, can I ask you to read the story again? That is not what's going on here. This is not a story that's out of place. Look, these people weren't young children. These were teenagers. These were youths. And there weren't just a handful of them. If the bears could kill 42 out of this whole mob, I don't know, how many do you think were there? I would guess 100 to 200, least. Bears wouldn't have got them all. So you've got this picture of a large crowd of teenagers setting out from Bethel. What was Bethel known for? This is the centre for Jeroboam's bull worship that he set up. It's part of the lower bit of Israel. This was not a godly centre. It's Jeroboam, you remember, who divided, who's involved in the division of the kingdom into Israel and Judah. These were symbols, these bulls of fertility rites, the Syrian and the Canaanite forms of worship. It'd been a centre like that for about 80 years. Now, I cannot imagine that this large crowd of teenagers would have gone out from Bethel, do you see there? They've gone out from the city to meet Elisha without somehow their parents' nod or knowledge. Can't happen, surely. These weren't youngsters just hanging around outside McDonald's. This was a militant group. And look at 23b. Elisha approaches the town, the youngsters all come out to meet him, and they mock him. Go up, Baldy. What an awful thing to say to any man. It's very contemptuous. But when people in those days travelled, they all wore, because of the sun, a bit of cloth across their heads, didn't they? They still do. People would not travel in the heat of the day without their head. How did they know? It's another clue that this was a setup. This was not just innocent youngsters. And even the word go up, Baldy, it's the same word, actually it's the same word used for when Elijah was going up. So it could mean, why don't you go on up like Elijah? Or, I think more likely, look at verse 23. And he went up from there to Bethel, and he was going up the road. It's the same word in the Hebrew. So it probably means, keep on going, Baldy. We don't want you. We don't want God. We don't want anything to do with this stuff. Go on. These lads had a complete contempt, not just for God's representative, but for God himself. Now, the message of the Bible's never changed. God loves, God is a God of love. But if people treat God and his things and his standards with contempt, there is a judgment. It's the judgment that we have brought on ourselves. It's not a hatred of God for us. God loves people. But if we reject everything of God, there is a judgment. And the whole Bible talks about it. This is why our friends and ourselves must be in Christ. So, what do we learn from this story? We have the spirit of Elijah to be God's people in a tough world. We have the message that Elisha brought, a message of God's love and God's caring for other people. But don't forget, the gospel is also a gospel of forgiveness and escape from this judgment, because people who reject Christ will carry awful eternal consequences. Now, as we move on to the communion, just remember this wonderful message from Elisha.